You know what it says in Jeremiah 16:16, it says, there will be a time when the fishermen will go into the world to say to the Jews, go home. Go home, Jeremiah 16:16. And then it says, if they don't go, I will send the hunters. Because God will be glorified. And if he wants the Jewish people back in their own land, then he will have the Jewish people back in their own land. And if they don't go because they don't want to go, then there will come a time when the hunters will drive them back. And I believe, I don't know how much into this time of the hunters we are, but it was certainly in it. Now, 2015, 8,000 French Jews moved back to Israel. In France, they have the second largest Jewish community. There's about 500,000. America has 6 million. And the Jews are coming back. And I tell you, it's a wonderful experience when you're going around Jerusalem and you go in the restaurants and there's French families after French families just in Jerusalem. You'll see these wonderful bakeries opening up with French bread, you know. It's wonderful. But God is doing it. And he's now, I believe, the French Jews, he is driving them back. Because they don't want to go. They don't want to go. The British Jews don't want to go. But now, they are listening. They are listening. So the time will come when the hunters will drive them back. So, we're on this journey. We're on the train. My 7-year-old and my 5-year-old. And my little girl, I'm tucking them in the couchettes, the little beds. And she looks at me and she says, Dad, I couldn't do this journey without you. And I had tears in my eyes. My little girl, you know. Here we are doing this most horrendous journey. And, but you know, I realized these were the trains that actually brought the German Jewish children out from the Holocaust, out from the war. And many, it was called Kinder Transport, wasn't it? Many children on their own came the other way, on their own. 7-year-olds, 11-year-olds. And so this was such a profound experience. And so we did the journey, and we got to Odessa, and I thought, Odessa, it's like goulash. It's like tremendous food, you know? And so I went into the center of Odessa, and my two children, they saw something that they knew. Any ideas what it was? McDonald's. I couldn't get away from the chicken nuggets and chips, but they were so happy eating the chicken nuggets and chips. And so we did that. We got on the boat, and God brought us into Jerusalem. My wife was so afraid. She's 8.5 months pregnant. And it was September. It was baking hot, but she didn't want them to see the baby because she figured that they would notice that something was wrong here. Can't be a tourist with a baby, can you? So she had jacket upon coat trying to hide this baby. And we walked through customs, we got a taxi, we traveled down to the hotel in Jerusalem, and 8 days later, we had the baby in the hotel. I like to say I delivered the baby. For those of you who have delivered babies, I do not deliver the baby, I catch the baby. My wife delivers the baby. I had my daughter and my son were watching cartoons. My wife was in the bathroom of the hotel. And we didn't tell anybody we were there because it didn't look so good. So anyway, we were prepared for this. So my wife, she gets very close to delivering the baby. I'm ready to assist her and catch the baby. Now, I had been involved with one birth before. So I wasn't completely new to this. I was a paramedic in the London Ambulance Service. And my training for delivering babies, I hope this doesn't scare you, but my training for delivering babies, I saw 30 slides. That was my training. And so I'm in this process thinking, is this slide 5 or slide 6? And so my wife, she delivers the baby, I catch the baby. Now, if you know how these things work, normally the baby comes out and then the placenta comes out sometime later. Well, she delivers both at the same time. I have the placenta in one hand, I have the baby in the other hand. And it was just like, whoosh, out came Daniel. Now, let me tell you, Daniel hasn't stopped whooshing since. And I have to say, birth to me is one of the most spiritual experiences there is. It's kind of like where the natural meets the spiritual. And so Daniel came out like that. My next child was Yaakov. He pokes his head out. He has a look. He has a little rest. He then strolls out. And his personality is exactly the same. Exactly the same. So anyway, I'm standing there like this. I've got my shirt off. I'm covered in blood. And there's a knock on the door. Because my wife, I mean, you know, like, I totally understand this, but the last two pushes of the baby, she screamed. So two screams go out in this hotel. So knock on the door. And I opened the door, and actually it was my next door neighbor. I'd met him once. He was English, thank God. God knows everything. And he looked at the situation, covered in blood. He said, "What have you done to your wife?" So he came in. And it was God's provision. He said, "Right, you attend to your wife, I will look after your children." And he became our babysitter for about 10 days. He looked after them for us. So we had the baby in the hotel. And that was our beginning to Israel. I wanted to get my son circumcised, because that's what Jews do. Now, many people have said to me, should Gentiles be circumcised? Well, there are places where it says that to go to certain feasts, they're to be circumcised. But I think if you read Scripture, circumcision is a sign that God made with Abraham as a covenant to the land. So way back then with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, he says that the sign of circumcision is it's my sign of the covenant I make with you to the land of Israel. And so it's very, very significant. I had never been to a circumcision before. And normally the grandfather looks after the baby, holds the baby, while the dad, I don't know, flips up and down, does whatever they do. Well, I had to hold the baby. Now, it's a very gruesome experience. That's all I can describe it. It's like Zipporah, who says, "This son of blood." It is like that. And so I held the baby, and my son was circumcised on the eighth day in Jerusalem. So 6 days later, word had got around that there was somebody who'd had a baby in a hotel. And I got this phone call. I don't know how he found me, through the hotel, I guess. It was a rabbi. And he said to me, "I heard you had a baby and that you want a circumcision." And this was day six. You know, they do it on the eighth day. And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Right, I'll come to your hotel on day eight, and I will circumcise your child." So on the eighth day, this rabbi turns up. So cute. I go down to meet him. He's on his moped. He rips off his moped helmet. He puts his kippah on. It's like super rabbi. And he looked at me with this big grin on his face, and he said, "I bet you've never seen that before." And he comes up. And like I said, he circumcises my son. Now, that was our beginning in Israel. Over the next, we were clueless, absolutely clueless. I didn't speak Hebrew. I still don't. I had no idea about anything. And I thought to myself, right, I want to open a bank account. Now, where the hotel was, it was with the Knesset and the courts and everything. It was that kind of an area. And so I looked, Bank of Israel. And so I go up to the Bank of Israel with my baby and my wife, and I say, "I want to open an account." Well, you know the Bank of England? It's like where they make the big decisions. It's not a bank as we know it. It is the Bank of England. Well, I went to the Bank of Israel. And I walk in, I don't know if you know the cartoon Mr. Magoo. I walk in, and I say, and he says, "And sir, what would you like to do here?" I said, "I'd like to open an account." And this man begins to snicker to himself. And then you hear this snickering going around the room. And I begin to realize I'd made this mistake. And I was in the wrong place. And so we, in those 2 years, we moved six times. I now had four children. I had one who was now two. We moved from apartment to apartment, trying to make it work. And I can remember I was sitting, I had a study in one of the rooms. And I don't know if you know Fiddler on the Roof. Yeah, I found myself, you know, my wife is American. You know, I dreamed of living in America. And when God took me over to Israel, actually, I was planning to move to America, but I went that way instead of that way. And so I get there, and I look up to heaven, and straight out of Fiddler on the Roof, would it spoil some vast, eternal plan if I could live in America for a bit? And I open my Bible, and it says to me, do not say to yourself, I will go to Egypt where there is no war, because war will follow you. And I threw up my hands and I said, God, here I am. Here I am. So those first few years were very difficult. You know, there were many, many giants in the land. Many things that in my head had to come down. And so I can remember this one conversation with a lawyer, a believing lawyer. And we had an hour with him. I initially went to him because after we had our fourth child, I was served with a court order because I shouldn't have been in the apartment. And so I needed lawyers. I've never had a lawyer in my life till I went to Israel. And now I have too many, because there are so many issues that need to be sorted out. Anyway, I saw this believing lawyer, and I said to him, is it all right to be a believer in the land? He says, why not? I said, is it all right to be a pastor in the land? He said, why not? And so he took down every giant. You see, I lived under fear because I was afraid that the authorities, once they found out I was a believer, they would kick me out. And in fact, my wife, when I was out of the country one time, they picked her up, put her in a police van, and actually her visa was out of date because we were applying for citizenship. And so she went in a police van, and they didn't know what to do with her. So these things it's not impossibilities. And I lived in fear of what could happen. And this lawyer, he took down every god that was in my mind, every giant. He took them down. And so they asked me when I went to the Jewish agency to apply to become a citizen. This was in London. Actually, I had the baby. And I went to get a birth certificate. I went to the interior to get a birth certificate. Now, I didn't have any paperwork. We hadn't seen a doctor. We hadn't seen a midwife. And Eliyahu Ben-Haim, we had a little dedication. He knew I was there. We had a little dedication. And he prayed that Daniel would anchor us to the land. And so I went to get my birth certificate. Very naive. I wasn't even thinking. And I went in and I said, right, we've had a baby. I want a birth certificate. And the man said, well, can I have the paperwork? I don't have any paperwork. And you know, these baby things are very, very sensitive. If they figured I'd taken this baby from somewhere and smuggled it into Israel, and here I was, these are international affairs one doesn't do. And so he looked at me and he said, well, you have to have paperwork. And I said, so what do I do? I don't have any. So I went off to a lawyer, and I started the process of getting a birth certificate for Daniel. It took me 3 years to get a birth certificate for Daniel. And Daniel anchored us to the land. We left once, and if we didn't get back within the 3 months that we were out, we would have been completely stuck, because if I was in England trying to register a baby in Israel, I couldn't do it. And there was no way I was going to get a birth certificate from here. So if I wasn't in the country, it would never have happened, and he would still have no birth certificate because I couldn't get him back in. So anyway, we went back in. Took me quite a court case. We had to do blood tests and everything. Thankfully, the blood tests, they said, Jeremy is 98% the husband, the father of this baby. They couldn't give me 100%, so I was 98%. So I quizzed Lissa, who is this other 2%? So anyway, we had the baby, and God kept us in the land. And there were times I didn't want to be there. There were times. And I often say it was a miracle that God got me there. But actually, it's more of a miracle that he kept me there. Now, it is home to me. It is home. But The challenges are great. The challenges are great. But God is greater. And what we've seen in my family and in us, you know, when my daughter was 5 years old, my first one, I can remember this picture of her riding on a rocking horse when I was dad. And life was simple. And there she was. And that stayed with me all my life. You know, maybe you have those things as well. They just stick in your mind. And so my daughter grows up, she gets to 18, and she has to go in the army. And I had no clue what this meant. All I could see as the dad was 50,000 boys ready to get at my girl. That's how I saw it. That's how I saw it. And so, what am I doing for time? 22 minutes. Okay. I'll keep rolling. Okay. So, Giovanni might want to go. Is he here? Oh, yeah, if you want to go, you can. So, you know, in England, we have no concept of war anymore. We have no concept of these kind of fights. The Israeli Defense Force, I said it earlier, but it's not a monster. It's our kids. It's our kids. And so she's going to the army. She says, Dad, there are two things I'm never going to do. She said, the first thing is I never want anything to do with weapons. Nothing to do with guns. And she said, the second thing is, I don't want to stand in front of anyone and teach or train. I can't do that, Dad. I'm not doing that. So she goes in for her first interview. Now, my daughter, she's got great grades. She's done all very well in the aptitude tests. First thing they say to her is, would you like to be a pilot? So the thought of her on F-16s doesn't do it. And thank God she doesn't like flying. But to sign up, because a lot of the pilots are women. They're women in Israel. They're tough. The women are tougher than the men. Don't ask me why, but they are. So anyway, but to do this, you have to sign up for 9 years. And you have to promise the authorities that you will not have a family. Because you have to commit to the training, to the expense and everything else. As my daughter said, stuff that, I'm not doing that. So, comes up to her and says, well, would you like to work on the Iron Dome? No. What about infantry? No. No, 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 this is the army. You don't tell the army what you're going to do. They tell you what you're going to do. But somehow they took a liking to her. So, after a week of these interviews, the chief interviewer is just fed up. And he says, right, I know exactly what we're going to do with you. He hands her a uniform and he says, go to this base in the desert tomorrow. So the next day she goes to this base and she has this horrible realization that she's walking into a base where they train women to become trainers of weapons. And it was the two things she hated more than anything. And she went in and they just got in a little group and they said, well, just tell me who you are. And she ran out and was sick. Desperate situation. So they realized they had a challenge on their hands. But what we saw was the trainers, little by little, they worked with her to get her over her fear. And I have to say, it was just brilliant. So they would muck about in the lessons. They would make her laugh. They would make her relax. And sometimes they would flirt with her. Well, she's a good girl, so we got away with that. But they would just break down her fear. And sometimes they would sit, you know, they would normally sit in front, but because they saw she was so nervous, they would sit behind her and just listen in. And so she went through this process, and she did it. She changed. She changed. And she became, actually, one of their best trainers. And she would see, every week she would go to a different base in the army on her own and speak to the newest recruits, to generals, and to... But the Israeli army, she came to me one day and she said, Dad, there has to be a God because we can't defend ourselves against anything. And the army, I pictured this, I don't know if you got this picture, like this, the American army, everything polished, dear British Army. Every marching was just perfect. Israeli Army, nothing like that. We got to this parade. It was a pop song. And these girls and boys came out doing the best they could, but I couldn't help but laugh. They didn't know which way to go. They were all over the place. And you realized, yes, they have they learn their skills, but this is God's army. He is the one who defends us. And so she went through this process. One day she rang me up and she said, Dad, I've never felt so alive in my life. And I'm thinking, oh God, what is it? What's she done? She said, Dad, I was in Gaza. I was on a tunnel. And I said, how did that happen, dear? She says, well, I was in the middle of the night. I was doing a night training with these Bedouins. Now, the Bedouins, they are the cheekiest scoundrels. They are the trackers of Israel. They're in the IDF. They can tell you. They watch the ground. They can say, well, somebody's been here. They're superb, absolutely superb. But they are rogues, absolute rogues. And so in the middle of the night, she's got these five guys, and she sees the wind is blowing. They're firing the weapons they gave her. You think little guns, wouldn't you? She had the heavy weaponry. She was doing the grenade launchers, the door busters, these monster weapons. This is my little girl who does the rocking horse, you know. And here she is doing this. I kept telling her, Rachel, get me one of those for the top of the car. I think I'll drive through Jerusalem with this monster weapon on. I thought, this is the way to go. She never did. But anyway, these rogues with her, she says, the wind's blowing the wrong way. We're not firing any more flares into the sky. Yes. She turns around. Poof! Up goes this flare. It flies in the wind. It goes onto a bush. The bush goes into flames. So my daughter has a little extinguisher. She says, right, I'm gonna be the hero. I'm going to go up to it and I'm going to put it out. So she starts running. These Bedouins shout to her. They say, stop! And she says, why? I'm coming to help. She says, you're in Gaza. You're on a tunnel and there are Hamas have their weapons pointed towards you. And that was it. I have never felt so more alive than I did at that moment. And they walked her out and they kept her safe. And what a world. Every week she would go to a different base. She would go to the worst of places on her own. I would never have done that. But she did it. And towards the end of her service, she'd had a tough week, and they told her, you have to go up onto this hill to train these guys. And she rings me, and she's going up the hill. And I said, Rachel, why? Isn't there anybody else? You've been going flat out for as long as. Isn't there anybody else who can do what you do? Get one of the others. And she said, Dad, I'm the only one who can do this. And I said, what do you mean? She says, because she's a singer. She has a powerful voice. And she says, I can go up onto the top of the mountain when the wind's blowing, and I can speak to 200 men and order them around. And I think this is my little timid girl has been changed into this woman of God. And I encourage people, you know, sometimes we go through hard times. Sometimes we don't want to do the things that we have to do. But I want to encourage you. Sometimes we do that. And in the middle of that, God brings us through. And he fashions us in just the way he wants us. In just the way he wants us. That's the God we serve. So she went through the army. She did the army. She came out the other side. Thank God. Thank God. Now she's in Colorado. So cute. She had this, there was this adventure camp in Colorado. So she goes over there. And it was the first time they ever run it. And obviously the leader didn't quite know what he was doing. So they were up in Colorado. It's bear season. And so they're walking in the night with this little group of girls. And suddenly they confront this bear. And she says, Dad, I remembered all of my army training. And we very quietly walked the other way. I got the girls out, I put them all in a line, and I walked them out from this bear. And then you realize how wonderful the Israeli training is. You know, it prepares them for life. I now have a son he's in intelligence, he's combat unit. And I don't know what things you've heard. It used to be the believers in the land, those are Jews who believe in Jesus, there was a lot of persecution. And in the army, they weren't looked upon very favorably. They wouldn't get the jobs. They wouldn't go up the ranks. They were very much kept down. But in the midst of the climate, with more and more believers coming, this has changed. And so my daughter, because my wife is not Jewish, the Jews don't consider me to be Jewish. I do, because I think it's down the father's line, but they consider it's not kosher. So they offer them a conversion course, which used to be very much conversion. Now it's just a basic course with a lot of hippies and whatever. So she does this course, and in the middle of this, the leader of the course says, "Will you, you know, I know you're a Messianic Jew, will you teach us, will you give us a seminar on what Messianic Judaism is?" And so she's teaching to this conversion course, which is Christians to Jews, or whatever to Jews, and she's telling them the other way. And so she explains, and she says, she's pretty good at this stuff now, she says, "I'm going to give you a verse, and I want you to tell me, is this Old Testament, or Tanakh, or New Testament?" And she goes through Isaiah 53. And every verse they would say, "Oh, but this is in the New Testament." And she would say, "It's in your Bible." And she would explain to them the truth of their Bible, which they haven't grasped. They haven't grasped. I want to tell you a few more stories, maybe some scriptures. I know I haven't talked much scripture, but sometimes it's the heart, isn't it? It's the heart. Peter can do the scriptures. He's one of those wonderful Christians that supports the Jews. I grew up celebrating Christmas in my home in London. I love Christmas. Christmas is a wonderful time for me. And when we went to Israel, my wife said to me, "We don't want to offend the Jews, so we can't have a Christmas tree." And I'm a rebellious Jew. I like trees. So anyway, I agreed with her at this point. I said, "Okay, we won't have a tree. We won't have a tree." And so for 2, 3, 4 years, we didn't have a Christmas tree. And then I couldn't resist anymore. There's 2 Christmas tree shops, Christmas shops in Israel. One is in the old city of Jerusalem, and one is in Nazareth. And so I said, "Alyssa, we're going to have it. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I am going to have a tree." No, I don't worship the tree. I celebrate Jesus in the midst of this tree. So anyway, so I said to her, "Right, I'm going to buy a tree." So I go into the old city of Jerusalem. I go to the Arab shop. And picture the scene, this Jew walking into an Arab shop to buy a Christmas tree. So I get the biggest tree I can find. And I'm walking through the old city. I have this tree in my arm, in the box. And everybody knows it's a Christmas tree. And these Arabs are going, "Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas." And this Jew is going back, "Merry Christmas to you too." So I bring the tree home. I put it up in the living room. We decorate it beautifully. And word gets around our neighborhood that they have a tree. And so, knock on the door, next door neighbor, "Hi, I've come to, is that a tree?" "Oh, come on in, come on in." And so he comes in and he looks at it. It's a beautiful tree. I said, "Well, of course you know it's not about the tree, it's about Jesus." He says, yeah, "There's a tree." He says, "Can I bring my wife? Can I bring my children?" So the next day he comes with his wife and his children, and I share the gospel message. And of course it's not about a tree, but I shared about Jesus. And you could see, because to the Jew, you know, you've got to understand, Jews across the world have suffered tremendous persecution from Christians. It has been from Christians, it's been those who have said they're Christians and they're not, but they've grown under tremendous persecution. And so they are afraid of Christians. They treat them very, very carefully. So the tree is just a sign of Christianity, which they know is not good. So he comes in, I tell him the gospel message, we share together, it's a wonderful time. So he goes out, The next night, I have a knock on the door from the leader of the synagogue in my area. Now, it's a secular synagogue. Don't ask me what a secular synagogue is, but it's a secular synagogue. And he knocks on the door, and I open the door, and he says, "Oh, is that a tree? Is that a Christmas tree?" So in he comes. "Can I bring my family?" So he brings his wife and his child, and in they come, and I give them the gospel message from the Old Testament, from his Bible. I explain to him his word. He goes out, and so my daughter did gymnastics, and there was a girl, Orthodox girl, who did gymnastics with her, and my daughter said, "Well, yeah, we have a Christmas tree." And she said, "Can I come and see the tree?" So she brings this girl home, and she looks in the door, and she sees a nativity scene. Now, you've got to understand, they know nothing about Christianity. And she looks at the scene, and she says, "Is that baby Moshe?" And my daughter picks up her Hebrew Bible, goes through the Old Testament, and explains to her who the Messiah is. And as she's leaving, we hear her saying, "Christmas is the best season. Christmas is the best feast." Now, Christmas isn't a feast, but I knew what she was saying, because there was hope through this feast. Now, the Jews, God is removing the veil. He's doing it slowly. I remember my son, he's not so much now, but he was an evangelist. And he would drive in the car, he would hitchhike every morning to school. Now, it's not as bad as it sounds, because in each of the Jewish areas, there's a little hut. And those that need to go somewhere, they're in the hut, and a Jewish guy will come and pick them up and take them in. And every time, my son said this to me, every time I got in the car, I shared about Jesus. And I said, "Get a grip, man. That's not possible." And he said, "Dad, this is how it works." He says, I get in the car, and the chap with me, or whoever it is, the woman or the man, says, "So how many brothers and sisters do you have?" He says, "I have 5 brothers and sisters." Now, only the religious have a lot of kids. So he looks at the chap or woman, looks at my son, and says, "You don't look religious." My son says, "I'm a Messianic Jew." He says, "What's a Messianic Jew?" My son shares the gospel. Every time. Every time. So I get in the car, I pick up a hitchhiker, I'm saying, "Okay, I don't believe this works, but I'm going to pick up this hitchhiker." So I pick up the hitchhiker, I'm on the phone, which I shouldn't be, but I was on the phone to one of my family, and I put that down, and another of my children rings, and I put that down, another one rings. It's home time, you know. So the man looks at me, and he says, "How many children do you have?" I said, "I've got 6 children." He says, "You don't look religious." I said, "I'm a Messianic Jew. What's that?" "Well, I believe in Jesus." Every time. And there is an openness coming. Why, my son, he tells this story. One time, I've got a few minutes left. One time, my wife drives into our village. You know, our actual area is surrounded by, it's secure. We have barbed wire around. It's nicely done, but we're in a secure area. And so as my wife is driving in, she sees this car parked in the middle of the road. Dual carriageway, parked right in the middle. Now, we're trained, probably you are here now, but we're trained to look at all of these. Anything that's out of the ordinary is dangerous. So my wife picks up on this, and she drives home, stops, you know, gets out, talks to the neighbor about this car. They're wondering what to do about it. So my wife goes in, and then my son comes in, and he says, "You didn't wave at me." And she says, "You weren't in the car, were you?" And he said, "Yes." I said, and she said, "What are you doing in the middle of the road, parked like that?" And she said, "Well, I had this ultra-religious Jew who was driving the car. And we're driving along. And I said, "Well, what about forgiveness? It says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin," like we said this morning. He said this, and the Orthodox religious Jew, he stops the car in the middle of the road, looks at my son, and he says, "That's not in the Bible, is it?" Now, you would think the religious Jew would know his Bible, but he doesn't. And he says it's in Leviticus, isn't it? I don't know if it's in Hebrew, but and there was a man in the back of the car, and both of them were just arrested by this thought that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But their eyes are opening. God is removing the veil. Is it easy? No, it's not. Is it, it's the most challenging walk, one of them, that there is. But, God doesn't care about the difficulty. He cares about the fruit that comes out of the challenging times we live in. He does it all. People say to me, can you ever imagine peace in Jerusalem? Forget that. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because there is a contention going on between the God's Spirit and the powers of darkness. When you go onto the Temple Mount on the Dome of the Rock, it says, God has no sun. And it is a spiritual challenge to the Lord God Almighty. So peace won't come until the Messiah returns. Zechariah says he will come to the Mount, his foot will be on the Mount of Olives. And I believe that. I believe he will do that. He will take the unclean spirit away from Israel. And he will reign. So the only time I can see peace coming is when the Messiah reigns. Now the Jew will be at the wall, the Western Wall, praying for his Messiah to return. And the Christian will be at the wall, praying for the Messiah to return. And one day, God will remove the veil. They will see him, and they will mourn for him, as they mourn for an only son. It's a tremendous mystery. God is fulfilling his purposes. He is far bigger than we are, far more able. He is the God of the whole world, and he is the God that we serve. It's wonderful, wonderful. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I just want to thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you, Lord, that you reign. You reign. I thank you, Lord, that whatever you choose to do, you will do. Thank you, Lord, that nothing can stand in your way. Lord, we look to you. We want to be your servants. Lord, we want to be open to your will. We pray, Lord, that you would work through us in these days. Father, I pray for those of us who they just need something from you. Lord, speak into their lives. Lord, just be close to us, Lord, and we might hear your voice and know your heart. Lord, we worship you. We worship you tonight. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your provision. We thank you, Lord, for everything you give us. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Yeah.